Would you turn with me in your Bible to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, please? Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Now, we're continuing our study of the life of Christ. We've gone through several aspects of his life. We are here in what's called the Sermon on the Mount. We're still looking at what he was teaching his disciples. Now, understand, at this time, his disciples were not born again. They were his followers, but they had not had the Spirit of God in them yet. They were coming to a time at the day of Pentecost when God would pour out his Spirit, and the life of Jesus would be living through them. Jesus was giving them here the directives of what life is like in the kingdom of God. And we've learned, looking through Scripture, that right now, when you become a Christian, it's not a matter of just starting to go to church or believe in Jesus. We enter into a new realm of life, the kingdom of God. And it permeates everything that we do and every choice that we make. It is a life with him. From that point on, the true Christian isn't only somebody who believes in Jesus, it's a follower of Jesus. True Christianity, the bottom line of true Christianity, was seen in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus said, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." That's what a Christian is. Not the way I want to live, the way you want me to live. And Jesus was giving the directives here in the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples. He wasn't talking to everybody here. He was talking to his followers. So we've gone through many topics. Now we've arrived here at verse 38. One of the blessings of going through the Word of God in an expository way is that you have to deal with scriptures that are difficult sometimes. Okay, you can't just hop around to the ones that are easy and the ones that you like and the ones that are the most clear. And this is one of those that has been interpreted many different ways. Let's look at what he said. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go with him 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." We're not going to get past there today. Are you kidding me, Lord? What are you saying here? Are we really never to resist one who is evil? Do not resist the evil one. As a Christian nation, was it wrong for us to resist Hitler, who was ready to conquer the world, annihilate every ethnic diversity that the Aryan race would rule the world? Was it wrong for a Christian nation to resist evil? How about home invasions? Is it wrong for a Christian to defend their family if we're not to resist one who is evil? What are you saying, Lord, here? Are we really, when someone sues us or someone is trying to take advantage of us or take what we have, are we to give them, like Jesus said here, if they want your tunic, give them your cloak? There are only two garments that the Jews had. They had their tunic and their cloak. After that, it was their undergarments. Is that God wants us to run around like that? What are you saying here? If someone wants to rob me of my money, do I say, "Here, by the way, take my car keys and my house key too"? Is that what he's saying here? When Osama bin Laden ordered the attack on the World Trade Center, as a Christian nation, were we to say, "Can't resist one who's evil. By the way, you want to take the Empire State Building too? We'll give you both"? Does anybody have questions like this besides me? What are you saying, Lord? We take God's word seriously, right? When people force us to do something, are we ready to do more than they're forcing us to do? What about domestic violence? If a husband is forcing a wife to do things, should she keep going the extra mile, the extra mile? How many extra miles do you go? How long do you endure that? Are we ready to give to everyone who asks us? What about con artists? "Oh, I know I'm being conned, but here's another $100. Or to those who would borrow from us or take advantage of us? Are we ready to just keep giving and giving and giving everything we have? Lord, what are you saying here? And this has been interpreted many different ways. Was Jesus promoting pacifism? There are whole denominations that take this verse and say Christians are never to fight a war. Every matter should be settled arbitrarily. How many realize every matter cannot be settled arbitrarily? Anybody besides me here? There are some things you just cannot talk things through. Was Jesus promoting pacifism? Let's look today a little bit at this here, because it's his word to us, and see what he wasn't saying, and then see what he was saying. And in order to see what he wasn't saying, we need to look at the whole counsel of God's word. How many believe this is God's word, the whole counsel? The whole word is the word of Christ. Jesus confirmed the whole Old Testament was God's word in Matthew 5:17. We've already looked at that. And the words of Christ continuing on in the church are the New Testament. So all of it is the words are the words of Christ. So what is the balance? And you know, the Bible is the best commentary on itself. So we need to look at the whole counsel of God's word first to see what Jesus wasn't saying here. Number one, Jesus was not teaching pacifism here. In fact, in Luke chapter 3, when John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, was baptizing people in a baptism of repentance to turn away from a lifestyle that was ungodly and to turn to Christ to prepare themselves for the Messiah, soldiers were one of the groups that came to John the Baptist and said, "What should we do? What should we do? Jews." And John the Baptist said this. Soldiers asked him, "And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation." In other words, don't abuse your power. Don't use your power for personal advantage. And be content with your wages. You know what John the Baptist did not tell them to do? Get out of the military. He didn't tell them to get out of the military. Because we need the military. We need enforcement. We need law enforcement. Let's look at other scriptures here today to continue to bring context into what our Lord was saying. Look at Romans chapter 13. Turn with me to some of these passages here. If you don't have a Bible, pick one up from the pew in front of you so that you know I'm just not coming up with this stuff. This is God's Word. And here in Romans chapter 13, very important passage for us today. Verse 1 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Now, what authorities are we talking about here? He goes on to explain. "Therefore, whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good." So God has given us authority. What kind of authority? Continues on here. "But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." He does not bear the sword in vain. Very important here. "For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." These are people. This is military. This is law enforcement. Back in the Roman days, in the days that the Bible was written, the sword was what the law officers and the soldiers would carry. And what does it mean? They will take vengeance on people. It means if you're committing a crime and you resist, you're done. They were eliminating evil. They were servants bringing the wrath of God on the wrongdoer. And military and law enforcement. What was the sword in the days of Paul is the revolver today, and it's necessary to keep the peace. Without enforcement, there is no peace. God's word never teaches pacifism. If we were just to lay back, evil would rule the world and we would self-destruct. It'd be an anarchic state, right? We have to have law. How many are grateful for law enforcement? You know, we have very few law enforcement officers up here. Very few. And we have a lot of peace in our county. You know why? Because they're strict. People get thrown in jail up here. Used to be a saying years ago, come to Grand County on vacation, leave on probation. You know? But you know what? That's not a bad reputation. If you're going to come up here and do pot and party and destroy property, you're going to have trouble because law officers are God's servants carrying out his wrath. I've ridden along as a chaplain with a lot of law officers. And especially the non-Christians, I'll tell them sometimes, you know, you're a servant of God. Oh, no, I'm not. Yeah, you are. It says so in the Bible. I am? Yes. And you're carrying out God's will. And I hope we do a good job today. I hope we catch somebody. I used to tell them that all the time. We need law enforcement. Also, turn with me to another passage of Scripture here. 1 Peter. Turn in your Bibles to the right, to 1 Peter chapter 2. And here, you see this again, but throughout Scripture. Verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake, very important phrase, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors, the emperor now would be the president of the United States, or to the governor as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. This is how God keeps peace on earth until the Prince of Peace comes and brings lasting peace. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. So God talks a lot about spiritual authority and the punishment of the wrongdoers. So Jesus was not teaching pacifism, where he would have contradicted the voice of the Holy Spirit here. Right? Now, R.C. Sproul brings out the other scriptures that talk about Christianity. Scripture teaches elsewhere that submission is required as long as it does not involve the violation of the law of God. Right? The only time in Scripture where God's people can resist the law is when it's calling us to do something contrary to what God's Word says. And how many think we're heading that way as a nation? Three of us? The rest of us better wake up. We are heading that way as a nation to where we're going to have to stand against some of the laws of our land because it's contrary to God's word, and it will try to force us to compromise our faith, and we can't do that. We can't do that. And God's law tells us specifically that. Acts chapter 5, 29, when Peter and the other apostles were told no longer to preach the gospel out in public, no longer to talk about the truth of God's word, no longer to declare the resurrection of Christ, they said, we cannot do that. We have to obey God in this case rather than man. God's word is real clear on that. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 and 8 also says, when it comes to wars, war is cruel. War is horrific. But war is necessary to protect lives. And Ecclesiastes says, for everything there is a season. There's a time for every matter under the sun. Goes on to say, there's a time to love and a time to hate. There's a time for war and a time for peace. There's a time for war times. So, looking back at Jesus' words in Matthew, he was not saying that we should have no military and no law enforcement. And it is a great thing for Christians to be involved in the military and law enforcement. Secondly, Jesus was not teaching against self-defense. When he was saying, do not resist one who is evil, he wasn't saying, don't defend yourself. How do we know that? Well, Jesus confirmed the entire Old Testament was the Word of God, right? We got many illustrations throughout God's Word about self-defense. First one we find, well, there's many others. The first one we find is with Abraham. Abraham, at this particular time in Genesis chapter 14, he is over 75 years old. He's right around 75 years old. A spunky 75, too, because he was doing a lot. One of the things he did was, him and Lot, his nephew Lot, had vast herds, and their families were growing together. Pretty soon the land could not support both of them. So Abraham comes to Lot, says, Lot, the land can't support us, so you go one way, I'll go the other. Which way do you want to go? And Lot looks down south to the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah, which was lush and beautiful at that time. If you go to Sodom and Gomorrah now, it is desolate because it's under a curse. But then it was lush and beautiful, and Lot says, I'll take the valley. And Abraham says, okay, I'll go the other way. So Lot goes down, and he's living at Sodom, Gomorrah, and a king, powerful king, by the name of Chedorlaomer, got together four of his buddy kings, five kings. They went down and attacked Sodom. Sodom got together, rallied a few allies. They had four kings against five kings. Chedorlaomer came down, and he conquered Sodom, and he took Lot and his wife and his children away captive. Okay? And Abraham found out about it. Abraham, 75 years old. Abraham finds out about it. What did Abraham do? Did Abraham say, Lord, you've called me to be your servant. Not supposed to resist evil. Too bad for Lot. No, he didn't do that. You can read about it. Abraham immediately chose 318, says specifically, fighting men. 318 against five kings and their armies. You kidding me? Abraham had guts as well as faith. And he takes 318 men and he goes after those kings. He chases them down with weapons, conquers those five kings, brings back Lot, defends his family, and brings him back with him, and as well as many spoils. And who's waiting for him when he gets back to Sodom? Melchizedek, the priest. And Melchizedek comes out, and Abraham tithes of the spoils to Melchizedek and honors Almighty God in that. He defended Lot physically and got him back. Another time you see defense is with King David. 1 Samuel chapter 30, David is out fighting with his troops, and he comes home expecting to have some nice tea and some warm bagels maybe or something, and comes back to Ziklag, and the Amalekites have come in, conquered Ziklag, took his family away, took his soldiers' families away. What did David do? Did he say, "Lord, I'm a man after your own heart. I'm not going to resist any evil. Let him go." Did he do that? No, he didn't do that. He got his men together. They chased the Amalekites down, conquered them, killed many of them, got his wives, children back, got the wives of his soldiers back, defended his family, and honored God. He said the Lord gave him strength. He found his strength in the Lord when he did that. Another example, we're just not going to go through all of them, but another example, here you have Nehemiah. Nehemiah is in Babylon. He's serving the king of Babylon there. And 70 years have come up, and now the Israelites have been in Babylon for 70 years. Now it's time to go home. The Israelites go back home. They start trying to rebuild Jerusalem because it had been absolutely burnt down and destroyed. And there's a wall around Jerusalem, and walls in those days protected you from enemy attack because you got evil in the world. Not everybody is a mental case. There are mental people. There are sociopaths and psychopaths that commit murders. But not everyone who commits murder is mental. We're all mentally disturbed, okay? There's a twist in all of our natures. We're all evil, right? How many of us know, given the right situation, the right attitude, the right amount of sleep, and we could do the most despicable thing if somebody just said something to us or put us in a certain situation? We're all capable of doing that, but by the grace of God. So Nehemiah comes back, and the people are trying to build a wall, but the people settled in Jerusalem who had intermixed with other nations, they don't want them building a wall. So they start threatening the people. Nehemiah goes and he's trying to build this wall and they're getting death threats. "We'll kill you. We'll stop you. You're not going to build this wall." So what does Nehemiah do, being a man of God? Does he say, "Well, Lord, you sent me here to do a work, but I'm not supposed to resist evil, so let him come in and conquer us"? No, he didn't do that. Nehemiah said, "Here's what we're going to do. Every man, put your sword on. And we're going to build this wall with our weapons on us. And if they come to get us, we're defending ourselves." Nehemiah did that. And you know what Nehemiah did? He said, "We are going to fight and the Lord will give us the victory." And God did give them the victory. He defended themselves. Whenever there was an attack in one part of the wall, they had trumpeters. They'd start blowing the trumpet and everybody rallied to that point, defended that area. See, Jesus was not teaching that we are not to defend ourselves here. What was he saying? Well, we'll look at that in just a minute here. Also, Jesus was not teaching unrestrained and unwise giving. Give to everyone who begs from you. Give to everyone who borrows from you. What about people who take advantage of you? They borrow one thing, they want something else. Borrow something else, borrow something else. If they know you're a Christian, we'll just take everything you have. Is that what God wants for our life? What Jesus was teaching there was an attitude that is so freeing and so powerful of a person who lives in the kingdom of heaven. He was teaching an attitude that's contrary to human nature. But he was not teaching unrestrained giving. In 2 Thessalonians, it says this, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." Everybody should be working. You know, in the Old Testament, God commanded the children of Israel that whenever they reaped their fields, not to reap the edges of their fields, not to take it right up to the fence line. Why? So that the poor people could come and glean in those fields. But you know what they didn't do? They didn't glean those fields and take the food to the poor people. The poor people went out and worked and got their food. There was a love and a generosity there. We're heading in the wrong direction as a country. Okay? But this is God's word, God's directive, so that we can live in peace and fulfillment. If anyone's not willing to work, don't let him eat. For we hear that some of you walk in idleness. Not busy at work, but busy buddies. Do you know anybody who's a busy buddy who has way too much time on their hands? You know what the Greek word for busybody is? Someone who's always bustling about other people's matters instead of their own. When you have too much time, you start talking all about other people. You're a busybody. Now, such persons who are like that, we command and encourage in the Lord Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So, we are to give. We are to be generous. But there's a time when that generosity is becoming an enablement to that person, enabling them to do something that's contrary to God's word. We want to be generous. We want to help the poor, the Bible, and the needy. God says in his word, whoever gives to the poor lends to the Lord. In Titus chapter 1, verse 12 says, this is Paul writing to Titus, and he says, one of the Cretans from the island of Crete, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And the next phrase is astounding. Paul says, and this testimony is true. They are. That's not very flattering. How would that be if someone says, everybody in Grand County are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons? Because I've been there. And Paul says, yep, I've been there too. That's how they are. That'd be kind of offensive. But they're lazy gluttons, excessive eaters, lazy. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, Paul said, that they may be sound in faith. Among the Christians, this is not the way Christians should be. You shouldn't be lazy, and you shouldn't just be an excessive eater. It's bad for you. So you need to change. To give that person and give that person and give and give and give, that is not helping that person. See? So Jesus wasn't teaching unrestrained giving here. Also, it says in Proverbs 13, the sluggard craves. The lazy person craves and gets nothing. So he's saying, give me, please. I can't work. The sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. So God wants us to be diligent. We are made to produce. When we're not working and producing, we lose the design of God for us that causes success and fulfillment, satisfaction, contentment. God has not made us to be lazy. So what was Jesus teaching? You know, these are the extremes, and there are people who have extremely interpreted that verse. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5 here. What was Jesus teaching? What he was saying here, he was, everything in God's word, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, is countering man's natural tendencies, our sinful nature. Our sinful nature is selfish, our sinful nature is self-centered, and our sinful nature is very retaliatory. We retaliate very quickly. We react very quickly to people. That is our nature. You see toddlers. One little baby comes up, cute as a bug's ear, takes the toy. The other toddler, whap, you know, and takes the toy back. We're retaliatory by nature. We react to people. And everything Jesus is teaching is contrary to that human nature. He's countering retaliation here. And he's teaching his disciples about restraint, godly wisdom. Retaliation is returning evil for evil. Turn evil for evil. Here I am, years ago, I'm at a basketball game. The reason I'm at the basketball game is because our Christian school is playing another Christian school. Two Christian schools playing the basketball game. Should be a whole lot of love going on there, right? Two Christian schools. So a couple sitting behind me, a couple of young boys, must have been 12, 13 years old, they get into this argument. And I happen, notice I'm talking, so I look through the corner of my eye, and this one, kapow, hits his friend right in the eye, hard. Could hear it. And his friend starts crying. He's holding his head, and he's crying, you know, and I see an adult there, and it looks like the adults were kind of doing something, but a friend's crying, and pretty soon he looks up, and kaboom, busts this guy right in the nose. Two, tit for tat, punch for punch. The guy's nose is bleeding, and now they're both crying. A lot of love in the Christian basketball game going on there. But what does that indicate? We're retaliatory by nature. You hit me, I'm going to hit you. You hit me harder, I'm going to hit you harder. So, Jesus was countering this. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may also obtain a blessing. And we see this over and over through Scripture. Don't return evil for evil. So when Jesus is saying, you heard it said, an eye for an eye, see, he was quoting Leviticus. Most everything he said in the Sermon on the Mount, he was quoting verses that were misinterpreted and misused. People were using eye for eye as condoning personal vengeance. Oh, you did that to me, I'll do that to you. Jesus said that's not what the purpose was of the eye for the eye. What it was for was that there would be what's called equivalence. Equal punishment for equal crimes, not favoring anybody. If someone kills somebody, they had to give payment with their life. Capital punishment is taught in the Bible, life for life. Okay? But if they injured somebody, or that person was restrained, then they would be restrained, incarcerated. Injury for injury, life for life. See, that was fair and balanced judgment in order to keep the peace. But people were using that as personal, condoning personal vengeance, eye for eye. Jesus says, no. That's not how it is in my kingdom. You don't take my word and use it for personal gratification because we're self-centered by nature. We do that by nature. Jesus was teaching godly restraint is to hold back, to hold from action, okay? Not grounds for personal vengeance. R.C. Sproul made a comment on this. This is actually from the Leviticus passage. But he said Jesus' opposition to the misuse of this phrase in Matthew 5:38, that's where we are, involved not only an abrogation of this principle of equivalence. That means abrogation. That means we're not going to abuse that, but a call to temper its application in light of a love commandment and in the interest of the kingdom and in the knowledge of God's coming wrath. We don't have to return evil for evil. God is the avenger for the Christian. God will take care of those who come against us. He will take care of those. And we're not talking about home invasions here. If it's a physical affront, we need to defend ourselves, as we see in the Bible. But this is talking about something else. Look at what it says here, too. To turn the other cheek, it says, do not resist one who is evil. Well, that's not talking about Hitler. That's not talking about Osama bin Laden. You know what it's talking about? Look at the context. Do not resist someone who's evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. You know what a slap on the cheek is? That's not a knockout punch. That is an insult. It is an insult to slap somebody on the cheek. And he says, don't return insult for insult. In fact, law enforcement officers are trained in this way. Christians should be trained in this way. They are trained that if they get into a situation and someone comes up to them, which they do oftentimes, and they just start cussing that officer out, pushing his buttons. You know what they're trained to do? Let that personal offense go and deal with the situation. Let them rant and rave. Because if you return evil for evil, if you use the same language that they're using, you know what you do as an officer? You get written up to your supervisor. And they know that. And I saw that happen one time. When an officer just was pushed too far, and he cussed the guy out, and the guy just backed up, smiled, went to his officer, and wrote him up for what he said, bad language. Okay? If someone's yelling at you, and you yell at them, and they yell at you, and you yell at them, you escalate the whole situation. Jesus said, that's not the way it is in my kingdom. That's not my followers. Don't return that insult for insult. Someone insults you, let them insult you. And if they do it again, let them do it again. That's okay, because there's bigger things to be looking at here. In fact, Proverbs 19 says, good sense makes one slow to anger. How many wish they had a long fuse? How many wish others would have a long fuse? Not a short fuse. Good sense makes one slow to anger. How do you gain good sense? By making a lot of foolish choices and learning from them. You gain good sense, what not to do. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Wow. It's his glory to overlook an offense. How many know it's not easy to overlook an offense? Insults, words. Whoever said sticks and stones will hurt your bones and words will never hurt you, that is a lie, a lie, a lie. I'd rather be hit with a stone than some words words just penetrate. You know, that's what Ephesians 6 talks about, fiery darts of the evil when we put the shield of faith up. Those are just darts, those words. And it's hard to get rid of those words. Yeah, but a godly man, a godly woman, a wise man, a wise woman, a follower of Christ, by the Spirit of God, because we're a part of His kingdom, God enables us and will enable us to overlook an offense, a slap, because there's something that's causing that in that person. And we can love them and hopefully speak God's word in that situation. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. This came out of a common practice in Jewish times for Roman soldiers to cause the Jews to carry their stuff, carry their packs. Hey, boy, carry my pack. And the Romans would intimidate people by doing that. You sorry Jew, take my pack, walk with me for this mile. That was a common practice. What Jesus said was, don't let them imitate you. You're a child of the King. You're made in the image of God. He's the one with the problem. So if he says, carry my pack 1 mile, you can say, you know what? You're so weak, I'll carry it 2 miles for you, just to help you out, you poor Roman soldier, you. If you don't have the strength to carry your pack 1 mile, I'll carry it 2. You know, Jesus is talking about the value of someone who he has changed, value of someone in the kingdom. There's a time to go the extra mile. He was not talking about laying down under abuse and things like that. That's not what he was addressing here. And some people take that interpretation. That's not what he was saying here. He was talking about a special situation in that case. But there's a time to go the extra mile. Someone asks you to do something, you might say, you know what? They wanted me to do this. I'm going to do a little bit more. Just to bless them. There's a time for that. There's a time for everything under the sun. That's part of the attitude of a follower of Christ. Romans chapter 12, 21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. It says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. How many know that's not easy? We want our enemies to pay, don't we? We want them to feel the way they made us feel. But God says, no, not my kids. You find ways to bless those who persecute you. You pray for those who use you and insult you, because your reward is great in heaven. So we can overlook those things. Jesus was giving some great directives for his people here. You know, a great case in point where people were not overcome with evil, but they overcame evil with good? The civil rights movement. Martin Luther King. You know, the civil rights, they did not attack the racism with the same kind of guns. But it was in the civil rights movement when we started seeing the atrocities that were happening in our southern states, racism. In our hometown in Colorado, we didn't have that kind of problem because we had one black couple in our town, and they were honored. They were popular in our town. We didn't understand that till we began to see those pictures of what had happened. You know, Martin Luther King, he led that civil rights movement. He said this, darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hatred cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. And that was a peaceful resistance to the laws of our land at that time that changed the laws of our land. Praise God for that. So there's a way to resist without being a militia. Yes, we are to defend ourselves, but I think there's an extremism going on here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Boy, don't you wish that last phrase wasn't there? I mean, we can do good to some people, but to everyone? Lord, are you saying everyone? Don't repay evil for evil. That is the message Jesus was talking about here. Retaliation. Don't retaliate. Don't have these knee-jerk reactions that you're sorry for what you said or sorry for what you did. He said, not in my kingdom, because by the power of the Spirit of God in my people, you don't have to act that way anymore. Praise God for that. And lastly, how many of us are grateful that God is not a God of retaliation? What if he retaliated right away with our actions? You know, none of us would even be here today. Jesus said to his disciples, when his disciples wanted to come to his defense, there's a time to defend and there's a time not to defend, as we see with our Lord. He said to his disciples, listen to what Jesus' words were. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? 12 legions of angels. You know how many angels it took to defeat Sennacherib when he was attacking Jerusalem and Hezekiah was the king? He had 185,000 trained soldiers. You know how many angels it took to defeat them? Uno. One angel. Jesus said, my Father, with one word, would send 12 legions of angels here. Well, that means the whole Roman Empire would be wiped out easily. But he went on to say, but how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Sometimes our retaliation is working against the will of God. If Jesus would have retaliated, he wouldn't have fulfilled the scriptures. Praise God that God doesn't just strike people down with lightning in a moment that we do something wrong. God is not a God of retaliation. This is what he was countering in this passage of scripture. Turn to the last passage here, 1 Peter chapter 2. Powerful closing passage for us. Because as Christians, we are being transformed into the likeness of our Lord from one degree of glory to another. How many are glad of that? God's doing in us what we can't do in ourselves. He's changing us. Our biggest job is getting out of the way. Our biggest job is denying the flesh, crucifying it, not doing what I want to do, doing what God wants me to do. That's the joy of a Christian, and we have the power to do that, not in ourselves, but the power of God's grace and Spirit in our lives. He enables us to do that. That is Christianity. What makes Christianity different from religion? Religion is trying to please God. Religion can be very trying. You're trying this and trying to stop that. Christianity is life. God living his life through us. 1 Peter says that. Verse 21. For to this, 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin. He was innocent. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he gave people a piece of his mind. It doesn't say that, does it? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. When people were whipping him, he didn't look up and say, you're getting yours, buddy. He didn't threaten them. We threaten. It's in us to threaten people. You say that one more time. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin, that's our selfish, self-centered nature, and live to righteousness, that's doing what's right before God. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We are his. Isn't it great to be his? Jesus was giving powerful direction to his disciples about what life is like in the kingdom of God. Let's bow for prayer today. Thank you, Lord. Oh, Lord God, thank you. Just as we're in an attitude of prayer and closing, let's let the Holy Spirit just touch us with God's word today. I know that as I was reading this and preparing this message, God's speaking to my own heart. Whatever God might be speaking to you, let the Holy Spirit touch you and free you. Maybe you'd have to say, you know, I'm a reactive person. I tend to say things I'm sorry for a lot, or I overreact. Now's a good time to say, Father, forgive me for that. I'm going to change. I want you to bring your divine restraint into my life. I'm not going to let that evil talk come out of my mouth anymore. But I'm going to only let the kind of speech come out that's building up others and encouraging them. We can do that by God's power in us. Maybe you've been reactive in your thought life. I know of people who've lost jobs because of overreactiveness. Maybe you battle with revenge, people who have hurt you. You just want to get them back. consumes a lot of your thinking, right now is a good time to say, Father, forgive me. You are my avenger. I forgive them. I choose to forgive them because you've forgiven me, and I let them go. Let them in, be in your hands. God, could free people today from bitterness, and anger, and resentment that comes from our sinful sin nature. If you're a Christian, Christ has come to set you free. Thank you, Lord. And there may be somebody here in this room or listening to this message by another means, and maybe you have never really embraced Christ as the Savior of your life. Maybe you thought, maybe you don't even believe in God, or thought, oh, I'm going to be good enough to get into heaven if there is a heaven. But no one gets into heaven. Nobody, except for those who have trusted Christ's shed blood to be the forgiveness of their sin before Almighty God. And if you've never understood that, this could be your day, first day of your eternity. And if there's anyone in this room or listening to this message by another means, turn your heart to Christ. Call upon the Lord. Ask Him to forgive you. Thank Him for dying for you and for rising from the dead, proving He was Almighty God incarnate, God made man. Give your life to Him. You will never be the same. And we'll pray with you if you're in this room. We'll be glad to pray with you following this service. Thank you, Lord. Lord, you know us better than we know ourselves. And thank you for your patience.